Brief look at each of the Old Testament books. The purpose, of course, being that in the edification process of the believer, the Apostle Paul identifies the fact over in Romans 16:25 that the third part of the edification has to do with the scriptures of the prophets. It is by, if you understand Paul's epistles, that's how you can understand the whole Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So what we're doing now is we're simply taking a brief look at each of the books in the Old Testament, so that as you think about those books, you'll know the main purpose of each of those books, what the message of each of those books is. We are in the section now, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And this is our third week looking at these. Actually, I think maybe fourth at this point. We already looked at Ezra. We're in the middle of Nehemiah. We're going to look at Esther next time. Remember that all three of these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, what's the common denominator with all three of those books? Anybody remember? That's exactly correct. Somebody got some good notes there. That's excellent. All three of these books have to do with the history of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. All right. Ezra is when the instruction was given so that the remnant could go back and rebuild. Do you remember which one? The city or the temple?
Yeah.
The temple. Exactly correct. Nehemiah is when the instruction is given to go back and build the city. Now, why is that significant? Exactly. That's absolutely the start of the time clock in the prophecy of Daniel chapter number 9. It's huge. It is that important, okay? Nehemiah. When Nehemiah is given the command to go back and to rebuild, to build the city as compared to the temple. Okay, so we are now looking at Nehemiah, and last time we were together, we got through about the first four chapters. It's not really our purpose in each of these books to go through each chapter. That's not the purpose. But we are taking a little bit more time on this one because of its significance in relationship to the fulfillment of the prophetic program. All right, if you'll look back over to chapter number one, Nehemiah is given an account about how things are going in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is not back at Jerusalem at this point. But he's given an account that things are still not going well. Chapter number two, he expresses to the king, he makes requests that he could go back and assist in the building project, which he's given authority by the king to go back and do so. And then if you'll pick up again at chapter number two, look back at chapter number two at verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And then, of course, the king gives him authority to do so. Now, once he gets there, look at verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. All right, now verse 10 is significant because it really plays an important part in the development of the rest of the story. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And that pretty much sets the stage for the rest of the events that occur in the book. These two individuals take the key role in being the top generals in seeking to undermine this plan and purpose of Nehemiah in rebuilding the city. And they wind up being the spearhead of satanic opposition against Israel. And so we looked at the rest of the chapter in chapter number 3. We looked at chapter number 4, how there Nehemiah organizes a consistent building process. A word is regularly getting to him that Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies of Israel are wanting to undermine the building process, even to the point where they're going to attempt an all-out assault to slaughter the Jews. And so what Nehemiah does is when he hears about that, look over what it says over in chapter number 3. chapter number 3, at verse 1, then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they, notice, builded the sheep gate. Look at verse 2. Next unto him, builded the men of Jericho. Look at verse 4. Next unto them, repaired, and so forth. Look at verse 5. Next unto them. And all the way down through this chapter, you see that what Nehemiah does, he organizes a building process where it, literally this group is building right next to that group, right next to that group, right next to that group. And so the city, it looks like the thing grows up out of the ground. It's coming to life again. And as this thing is being built, Sanballat, Tobiah attempt to undermine it, destroy it, and kill the people. So then what Nehemiah does, if you look over to chapter number 4, watch what he does here. Look over to chapter 4, verse 17. Make it chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nehemiah gets word of that. So what he tells his people, look at verse 17. They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand, what did he do? Held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so built it. So you see what's happening here? So what? You bet. They're putting a brick down, and of course looking around, you know. Putting another brick down, looking around. You know, putting another brick down, but what you're seeing here is the relentless attack of the adversary against the building project that's going on here. Just absolutely, and it's not stopping here yet. We're going to pick up here because we left off here last time, but you see the absolute relentless, unyielding assault, spearheaded by Sanballat and Tobiah, to undermine and prevent the city from being rebuilt. And we asked the question last time, why? Why is Satan so interested at that time historically in preventing this work from being completed? Anybody know? That's exactly right. It absolutely had to, it started the time clock of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, the end of which was to see what? The God of heaven taking control of this earth, setting his kingdom up. And so what Satan is doing here is just this absolute, relentless, nonstop assault to prevent that from going forward. On the other hand, what do you see Nehemiah doing? And I know we're going through this rather quickly, but consistently Nehemiah is not allowing himself to get sidetracked. That's what I'm saying. He is not allowing himself to get sidetracked by other issues that are not the issue. Is there like a little message there for us? You know what I'm saying? There's a huge message there. Sanballat and Tobiah invent every imaginable way to try to hinder and stop and thwart and undermine the work. And Nehemiah, because of his consistent, you know, praying, and in the Scripture, you're going to see he's in the Word of God and so forth. He understands where he is time-wise. And he's believing God's word. He understands dispensationally where he is and so forth. And he refuses to allow anything else to get him sidetracked. It's incredible what happens here. His ability to do that. It's because he stayed in the Word of God, of course. Now, let's do this. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 6. Let's jump ahead to chapter number 6 now. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Okay, what's he doing here? What's that? You betcha. This guy, his initial request, remember, to Nehemiah and so forth, is they said, you know what? Let us help you build. When Nehemiah first came to build and so forth, they said, you know what? We're with you guys. Let us help you build. And Nehemiah said, you got no part in what we're doing at all. Because Nehemiah knew Sanballat's heart. If Sanballat and Tobiah were Gentiles who believed God's word, believed the Abrahamic covenant, Nehemiah would have said, yep, come and help us. But that's not at all what these guys were. And so he initially tries to undermine it that way. Then he threatens direct assault, all these different ways and so forth. So now that the wall is built and is pretty much complete and so forth, now he kind of, again, tries a different tactic. Come and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Verse 3, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to come down to you? Oh, now you suppose Sanballat appreciated that kind of response? He didn't at all. Yet they sent unto me, how many more times? Four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen that and Geshema saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. This is the fifth time. Now, how many times do you give in when somebody tries to get you sidetracked? How many times do we tend to get in, you know? You always got to come back and say, wait a minute. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where we live. That's where you live in history. You can argue with it. You can change it. You can fight against it. It doesn't matter what Christianity out there says. That's where you live in history. And the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. We may not like it. We might have problems with it. It's still the truth. And there's all these things out there that are designed to get us off track. Whether it's right from the very beginning of the very Bible issue itself, all the other translations and things like that, all the discussions about justification by faith alone or faith plus works, whether we are the church, the body of Christ, or whether we are spiritual Israel, whether we're going to go through the rapture or not, all those things are designed to get the believer off track of the fact that the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. That's the fact. And, you know, Nehemiah understands where he is dispensationally. And he understands here the fifth time this guy keeps coming at him. You'd think Nehemiah would get worn down after a while and so forth. But he doesn't. Keep reading. It says, So now his assault is he's accusing Nehemiah of trying to undermine the king that actually gave him the authority to go back and build the city and that he is going to claim the throne. Look at verse 7. And that thou hast appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. What's Sanballat accusing Nehemiah of that his real objective is? To take over the throne, to usurp the throne, and so forth. Okay? He says, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. You understand his attempt now what it is? What's that? Yeah, like blackmail. He's saying, listen, what's reported out here among all these Gentiles is that you're building the city because you want to take the throne. And we're going to tell the king that gave you the authority to come back and build the city because he thought you were going to build the city and maintain loyalty to him. And by the way, you remember the king that gave him authority was a good guy. So you can see how he's, once again, trying to sidetrack the work here. Look at verse 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, these are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. That's just great. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. See how the consistent thing about Nehemiah is his strength was the result of staying in the Word of God. Prayer, talking to the Lord. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. Now he goes to a guy, in this case, that he thinks dependable and reliable. And what does this guy tell him to do? Suggested. To hide where? In the temple. Yeah. Verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Well, what's Nehemiah conveying right there in that verse?
He's not going to compromise.
Not going to compromise? What else? I'm not sure what you said because it was kind of a mumble, but but yeah, he's not going to flee as a coward into God's into the temple and so forth. What does Nehemiah understand? Nehemiah understands where he is time-wise in the prophetic schedule. He understands when he calls this a great work, it's not some work he invented up. He dreamed up. He understands that, wow, this is the start of the balance of the prophetic program and so forth, building the city. And if God wants this done, it's going to get done. And for him to flee into the temple would suggest that he is not walking by faith, would say he's not walking by faith. See that? But you can see that the attacks from the adversary have gone now from external, from Sanballat and Tobiah, now they're internal, right to a guy that he thought he could have confidence in. See that? So now it's in his own, not his own initial house, but within his nation. He says at verse 12, "And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had," and there it is, "hired him." You see how the adversary now comes and undermines by infiltrating within the nation. "Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, and that they might reproach me. My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Neldiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." Who is it that Tobiah and Sanballat were able to infiltrate? The prophets in Israel. And now these guys are turning them away. Isn't that incredible? What you're seeing here, again, is a relentless, non-stop assault by the adversary to prevent the work, to hinder it, to stop it. Okay? So look at verse 15, if you would. "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in the 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." That is such a great little verse there, isn't it? That's incredible. You know, understand this, that especially at that time historically, and then again when you look at the prophetic program, you're going to have these two great groups of Gentiles. You're going to have Gentiles who believe God's Word and Gentiles who don't believe God's Word. And God's work among the Gentiles in the prophetic program is going to affect both. You see the impact that it has here on the enemies of Israel. And they're much cast down because they see the work of God going on. All right? Go ahead. Yes, that's a very good point. And again, for those listening by way of the internet, I know it's hard to pick up the microphone, but the comment that Rich made was the point of how quickly this actually, you know, in effect got done. And that comments often people say is that, well, there's no way that Babylon could actually be rebuilt in the future to fulfill prophecy because it would just take way too long and that type of thing. Yes, there was opposition. It happened so quickly. And prophetically, Babylon absolutely will be rebuilt. Babylon, actual literal Babylon, will become the absolute economic powerhouse, political powerhouse of that part of the world. It absolutely has to.
Is it exactly,
you know,
where the other Babylon was?
Yeah, somewhere around there, yeah.
Is it Dubai?
Is it what?
Near Dubai?
I don't know exactly where Dubai is in relationship to it. So I, you know, but yeah, wherever historical Babylon was, that's where it's going
to
be.
It's
yeah. Close, yeah. Yeah. Okay. And it's going, yeah. Okay, well, what happens next? Okay, so the wall's built, things are beginning to grow and so forth. The next couple of chapters is Nehemiah establishes some people that are going to stay in the city and some people that are going to stay outside the walls. Now, what would be the problem as far as whether you stay outside the walls of the city? The enemies, right? They want to cut you down. So there's some issues about that. What I want to do now quickly is I want to go to chapter number 8. Go to chapter number 8 here. To me, this is probably the second most important issue of the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 8. The first is its relationship to the start of the prophetic time clock, specifically the prophetic time schedule of Daniel 9. Okay? This is the second. As you read about what's happening here, of course, you know, they build the city, they get things operational. Nehemiah sets in order the singers, the praisers of the Lord, things like that. So he has the system operating again. They still have opposition. But watch what happens here. This is one of the greatest chapters in the book of Nehemiah itself. Chapter number 8, verse 1. And all the people gather themselves together, next phrase there, as one man. Now, it is not very often that you see the nation of Israel gathered together as one man in a good sense. Now, a lot of times you see them gathered together as one man in not such a good sense. Moses even has to say many, many years before this, when they were gathered together, he says to the Lord, they'd be almost ready to stone me. There are many, many times when the nation of Israel was gathered together as one man, but in rebellion, this is just the opposite. And there's a few times in Israel's history when you see this. So it says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Okay, question. What did they obviously have? They had the Word of God right there. Why is it important to recognize that here? It exists. What else? They kept it. Good. What else? Why might that have been a challenge at this point? Remember, where are you historically in these books? These are post-captivity. Remember, Jerusalem got ransacked, the city, the temple, destroyed and everything, and yet somehow the Word of God survived through all that. Remember that? That's key here. That's key. They still had the Scriptures. They had the written Word of God that, of course, had been written up to that point. So if you look at verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. That's going to be key here in just a minute. Excuse me. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were what? Oh, that's a good verse the preacher should use on Sunday morning, right? And maybe we should start our services, if we're going to be scripture, we should start our services first at the break of dawn, right? In the morning, right? Instead of at 10 o'clock. Real quickly, verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mathaniah. And you can see he's got all these men that are standing with him and so forth. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. What's the idea you're getting here? There seems to be a real reverence and just a hunger, a willing heart. You know, give me the Word of God. All this other, they're not standing because of fluff and that kind of thing and some kind of entertainment. You know, it is sad to say that so much of what goes on in modern day Christianity, it's just pure entertainment. It's a show. Instead of we're coming because we want to hear the Word of God. Teach us the book. Give us Scripture. Even just read the verses. So you can see they stood up. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I got a question for you. If Ezra believed the Word of God, and he obviously did, and Nehemiah believed the Word of God, and the men that are standing with him in verse 4, if they believe the Word of God, what are they praising God for here? Are they praising God in the sense that, God, we praise you because you're the Creator? God, we praise you because you saved us from our enemies. God, we praise you because you've given us life. What are they probably focusing on here? Exactly. Remember, in the book of Leviticus, God told them that He would take them out of the land, fifth course of chastisement, if they rebelled His word, He'd take them out of the land, But if they confess their sins, he would bring them back. The book of Jeremiah told them that they would be over there for 70 years. The 70 years are done now. They're back in the land. So this praising and worshiping is not just the general concept of, hey, let's get together and praise the Lord Jesus type of a thing. I mean, they wouldn't have been, quote unquote, praising Jesus anyway. But this is not a general idea of let's just praise God because he happens to be God. But this is a recognition of the significance of where they were in the prophetic time schedule. The city's been rebuilt. They're back in the land after the captivity. Okay? Keep reading. You look at verse 7, and you've got also Jeshua and Bani and those guys. Towards towards the last part of the verse, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. If he caused the people to understand the law, then what did they understand?
Who they were.
Good. What else? Okay, so they would have understand who they were as a nation of Israel. Good. What else? What's that? Okay, good. What else? Where they were prophetically. Why that? Because the law said if you disobey, then you will be taken out of the land. But the land will get her rest for, 70 years, and then you're going to come back. He caused them to understand where they were time-wise. He caused them to understand where they were in the outworking of God's Word with that nation and in the reconciliation of the earth. He caused them to understand the law. Not simply the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, that type of stuff. All right? But to understand what was going on. Look at verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Isn't that a great verse? That's the one I've got marked in that chapter, by the way. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha. Anybody remember what a Tirshatha is? What's that? He's like the governor, yeah. Okay. And Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Yeah, but except that their weeping is a mourning type of weeping. You see that in the verse? So he says, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not. So what were they? If they understood the law, why were they weeping? They understood that the calamity that they experienced in their forefathers was their own. But when Nehemiah says, hey, this is not a day to weep in the sense of mourning, what does he want them to understand? Look forward. And that God is faithful to his word. See that? Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry for joy, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. When he tells them to go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. What's that a picture of?
Rejoicing.
What else? God is going to provide abundance, blessing. The picture of the kingdom here. See that? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And what you're seeing here is that there was a genuine repentance, a genuine mourning in the heart of Israel as they understood the law and why they had experienced the calamities they experienced. It was not a false guilt, a false mourning. Oh, woe is me. It was a true, genuine mourning. But Nehemiah and Ezra, they say, guys, okay, we understand that. So understand now God is dealing with us on the basis of he's blessing us now, Israel at that time. See that? Keep reading. Look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. There's two reasons that I'm going to make a parallel to us in this dispensation. Okay? Here it says the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. So the idea of joy, right? Rejoicing. And it says, and to make great mirth, because they understood the words that were declared unto them. As believers, we can go away with joy and mirth and making merry for two different reasons. One is because our flesh has been stimulated, or one because, or the other, because we've understood some things in the Word of God about God's grace, the sufficiency of Christ, what it means to live in the dispensation of grace, and the purpose of the body of Christ. We've seen the purpose of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. Now, these guys rejoice for the right reason. Much of the joy that goes on in Christianity, if it is because of the entertainment concept, it's the wrong reason. And it's more it's the flesh. Instead of really appreciating that what God is doing today, that God is impressed with what He's doing. Period. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The thing that avails today, the thing that God is impressed with today, is what He's doing. And what He's doing is the new creature. That's what He's impressed with. And as we understand, learn about the purpose of the new creature. Why is God so impressed with the new creature? Why does that avail? As we learn those things and appreciate our position as members of the church, the body of Christ. Paul says to the Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You understand why you're in the body of Christ. You understand what God's doing today. And as we understand that, that can produce genuine joy in the inner man, even if the outer man is still experiencing all kinds of difficulties, right? Okay? Let's keep reading here quickly. We're going to run out of time. But so watch verse 13 now. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now that's interesting, because here you've got the leadership of Israel. And what are they gathering together to do? So, what's that? Yeah. So if you have the leadership of Israel gathering together to understand the words, then most likely the nation itself is going to be on the right track. It's not that they're not going to have problems, because they do have problems, by the way. You read both Ezra and Nehemiah, and there's some major problems they're struggling with. But you have the people that are willing to understand, and you've got the leaders that gather together to understand. In Israel, remember, Israel was a commonwealth. Israel was a commonwealth. The Gentiles were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was a commonwealth. They shared together in common. And the direction of the nation, that commonwealth, was dependent upon the response of the leaders. Well, here you've got the leaders that are going in the right direction. Isn't that fascinating? Go ahead.
Were they just going by human viewpoint prior to that then? Or what
was their... Well, to a certain degree, yes. The question is, were they going by human viewpoint? To a certain degree, yes. The fact that these were the guys that went back to Jerusalem after the captivity indicated that at least they had some understanding. So they were not at all, I don't want to suggest by any means that they were completely just going off the basis of their own human viewpoint, wisdom, and that type of thing. Okay, these guys definitely had a positive heart attitude towards Scripture, towards the Word of God. Okay? So look at verse 13 again. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. There are a lot of things significant about this. So let's talk about them. First of all, where is that? Where in the book of the law do you find the instructions about the fact that in the seventh month Israel is to dwell in booths? Exactly. Write that down. Leviticus 23. Write that down. Leviticus 23. And if you would, just quickly turn to that chapter. Leviticus 23. Let me just give you a couple of verses. And you're going to want to put a marker here or some way to, in your mind, be able to recall this chapter. And Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. You want to have those cross-referenced back and forth. Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Okay, watch this. Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, and so on. Okay, question. Where in the law do you have the feasts of the Lord laid out in detail in one chapter? Now, by the way, they're not only in one chapter, but I'm saying, where do you have, like, in one chapter where they're kind of all brought together? What chapter? What's in Leviticus 23? Okay, where do you find the feast of the Lord together in one chapter? What's in Leviticus 23? So if you need to find out where in the law of Moses you can find some details about the various feasts and so forth, what chapter are you going to turn to? Why would you turn to Leviticus 23? Understand that. So if somebody asks a question to you, hey, can you talk to me a little bit about the feasts of Israel and so forth, what are you going to say? You're going to say, yes, Leviticus 23, let's go there and look at it. Now, what else does that mean? But by the way, real quick. Stay in that same chapter. Stay in that chapter. Look at verse 3 is the regular weekly Sabbath. Verse 4, he starts with the issue of the Passover. Verse 5, verse 6 is unleavened bread. You go on to first fruits. You've got what became known as Pentecost down in verse 15 and 16. Okay, that became known as Pentecost. Then, if you jump a little bit further ahead to verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now watch verse 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, so you're in the seventh month, right? Look over to verse 39. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. You shall take, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord. Jump down to verse 42. What? And ye shall do what? There it is. Now, what feast is this? The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. If you look at verse 33, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be what? The Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, question.
This is a lunar calendar.
Yeah, they would go, yes. Yeah, this is not our Gentile 365, yeah. Okay, yeah. All right, so don't let go of Leviticus there. So when it says in Nehemiah, it says, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths on the feast of the seventh month. Okay, what feast is it? Feast of Tabernacles. Where would they have found that written? Leviticus 23. Why else is that significant from the standpoint of the question, do they have the Word of God? Yes. See, what you'll find people say, if you tell them that, well, in Nehemiah's day, that after the Babylonian captivity, they had the Word of God perfect and preserved and so forth, and you go to the book of Nehemiah, they're going to say, no, that's not what it says. What it says there is the law of Moses. So all they had was the Ten Commandments. Now, how do you know that's not true? I mean, they did have the Ten Commandments. I don't misunderstand that. But how do you know they had more than just the Ten Commandments? Because they're reading Leviticus. And they're reading where it says they're supposed to do this and so forth. So it's pretty obvious that that these books are there, they're reading them and so forth. Okay, good. Now, as far as what's the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember, Israel, 3 times a year, all the males in Jerusalem that were 20 years old and upwards were supposed to go to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. Remember, there were three groups. They were first you had Passover, right? You had Passover. Then you had what became known as Pentecost, right? And then you had Tabernacles. All right? Passover consisted of Passover, then unleavened bread, and then first fruits. Right? They were supposed to put the leaven away, so you had Passover, unleavened bread, then first fruits. Then they were to count 50 days, 49 days actually, and then the day after was what became known as Pentecost. And then they were to wait. There was a whole time period they were supposed to wait. Then in the seventh month, they had tabernacles. But the Feast of Tabernacles also had two others associated with it. Remember what they were? It was trumpets, atonement, and then tabernacles. Trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. What's that? No. It was trumpets, atonement, and then tabernacles. So that was grouped together, in other words. Okay? Blowing of the trumpets was for what purpose? Gathering the assembly together. Atonement, national day of Israel receiving forgiveness. And then dwelling in tabernacles, a type and a picture of God coming and dwelling among them, them dwelling in His presence. When Moses and Elijah appeared on what became known as the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that passage over there in Matthew 17? Moses and Elijah are appearing with Christ. What does Peter say? Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Shall we build a tabernacle for Moses and you and Elias? What's Peter thinking? He's thinking it's the tabernacles. Isn't that fascinating? So when they read here in the book of the law that they're supposed to keep this feast, and they do it, by the way, that by faith they do it, it winds up being a picture of the ultimate time when the nation of Israel, when their God will come and dwell among them on this planet, on this earth, over in Jerusalem, in that kingdom. And though the Gentiles are going to, in an unrelenting manner, try to undermine the fulfillment of God's Word and His purpose, that they're not going to succeed. God's Word is going to come to pass exactly like He said it is. Exactly. To the T. And Israel is going to indeed dwell and experience the trumpets, atonements, and tabernacles out there yet future. So they're keeping the feast here in anticipation of the completion of Daniel's time schedule. See that? They start to build, which is the start of that time schedule, and they're observing it here in anticipation of the completion of Daniel's time schedule. Look at jump down to verse 23. I'm sorry, let me go back to Nehemiah here. Go back to Nehemiah. Okay, look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and the street and the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, who is that?
Joshua.
That's exactly right. So since those days, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. What a picture! What an exciting... That's why I say, in the book of Nehemiah, as you read the book, there's, to me, anyway, it seems to be the two great issues that stand out. One is the command to go back and restore and build the city, along with all the satanic opposition to prevent that from happening. But then, when the Word of God is brought forth, they understood where they were time-wise and so forth. They believe the Word of God, and they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you see the nation functioning together as one.
How long does this go on before it starts to crash?
Okay, for those listening on the internet and so forth, the question is, how long does this go on before the chinks start to appear in the armor? Well, unfortunately, they already have problems even at this point. So it's a very good question. Yeah, you do see them functioning as one, but there are already at this point some issues going on. They're already, one of the biggest problems that's going on at this time is the intermingling again. Israel, they were intermingling with the Gentiles. They were marrying and giving their sons and daughters and so forth, so there was that mixed multitude happening again.
The Romans
which, that's many, many years later. So it's a good question, but that's many, many years later. But what does happen with this particular problem when the intermingling goes on, both in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, both, they actually fix it. They make them separate and everything. They say, sorry, you got to give those wives back over there and so forth. Okay, yes, sir. I think they definitely did, yeah, or at least they would definitely have had the books of the law. They definitely would have had, if Daniel had the book of Jeremiah, they no doubt would have had it as well. So whatever Daniel and the others had reference or had available, they would have had that. And it seemed to me that they most certainly would have been teaching those things and instructing Israel about the one who was going to come for them. Yeah, I think so. Did that answer the question? Okay. Yes. Go ahead. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Yeah, that's where you get some additional details about the feasts once again in Deuteronomy 16. So Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Okay? 16. Yeah, there's actually several passages where you get different instructions about each of the feasts. But those two chapters are the ones where they're kind of brought together in one chapter. Okay, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. A guy just recently on Pal Talk, or maybe it was on email, he sent me a question about the Feast of the Lord. I think it was on Pal Talk and so forth. But those would be some of the simplest chapters to go to get kind of the big picture. Go ahead. Yes, the question is, during the thousand-year reign, which is, of course, just the first phase of the eternal reign of Christ, will they be keeping these feasts? The answer is yes, they will.
Will there be opposition to the Gentiles?
Doesn't seem to be, except in the sense that, remember, the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron.
Right.
So it will be enforced righteousness. Yeah, so there will be to some degree, and I guess the question is how much the Lord Himself will tolerate of it. But when you read the book of Zechariah, the Gentiles that don't go up. In fact, let's look at that real quick since you asked the question. Go to Zechariah real quick here. The question is, again, for those who were not able to hear the question, that is, during the millennial reign of Christ, will they continue to keep these feasts, and what will the will there be Gentiles who oppose these things in opposition to them? Here's a very interesting passage of Scripture, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 gives you some details about the actual physical second coming of Christ. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse 4, verse 9, Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. Verse 11, look at verse 11. Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be what? Well, is that going on today?
No.
But it will absolutely happen. Jerusalem, and it won't have to be because of their Titan missiles and all this kind of stuff, you know, and the Israeli Air Force. It will be safely inhabited. It'll be a theocracy, is what it will be, because the Lord will be king, and so forth. No. Okay, now, so jump ahead to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be those who will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain, and so on. So every year, all the Gentile nations that are yet on the earth are supposed to send ambassadors, an entourage, to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And if they don't, they're not getting rain. Minor problem for the existence of your economy and your Gentile nation, you know, and so forth. So it's just going to be a demonstration that the one sitting on the throne controls the climate and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? So, okay. All right, we're out of time here. Let's take about a 5 or 6 minute break and then we'll get started again.